Hi. Good morning, everybody. Our scripture reading today is from Luke 16, 19 through 31. You can read along in your Bibles or your bulletins or on the screen above. So this is Luke 16, 19 through 31. There was a rich man who would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was lying at his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. One day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side. "Father Abraham," he called out, "have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this flame." "Son," Abraham said, "remember that during your life you have received your good things just as Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot. Neither can those from there cross over to us." "Father," he said, "then I beg you to send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers, to warn them, so that they won't also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." But he told them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." This is God's word.
Well, by the year 1920, wolves had all been hunted out of Yellowstone National Park. And intentionally so, really, because wolves are dangerous. Wolves, kill livestock, they threaten people. And everyone thought that the park would be better off without them. However, once they were gone, something strange began to happen. So with no wolves to fear, the elk wandered freely, overgrazing riverbanks and stripping vegetation and destabilizing soil. The rivers began to erode, fish populations dropped, beaver colonies collapsed, bird species declined. The entire ecosystem began to unravel. And for decades, no one connected it back to the absence of what everyone wanted gone, the wolves. And it wasn't until 1995 that wolves began to be reintroduced into Yellowstone, and the drastic positive effects of it stunned even the scientific community. The elk changed their behavior, avoiding open areas and staying away from riverbanks. Vegetation recover, soil stabilize, rivers literally change their course. Beavers, birds, bears, other species returned in mass numbers, and the whole ecosystem began to stabilize again. It turned out that the one thing that nobody really wanted had actually been holding the entire order of things together. These types of animals are often referred to as keystone species, right? Pesky little things, often like bats and snakes and worms. They are often vital in holding entire ecosystems steady. The point is this: sometimes the thing we most wish didn't exist is the very thing that everything else is held together by. And that is one way to think of hell. We live in a cultural moment when hell and the idea of conscious, eternal judgment and punishment is treated the way I think that everyone treated those wolves, as something dangerous, as something primitive, as something that surely we would be better off without. Yet here's the thing: if you try to remove the doctrine of hell from Christian theology, what you end up with is an entire ecosystem that will soon collapse. Okay, remove God's judgment, and you have a God who is at the core unjust, who is not inherently holy, and you no longer have any need for God's salvation and God's grace and God's love for a lost and broken world. You cannot fully understand God's love for us without the existence of hell. You know, in my day, I remember growing up even watching some Christian teachers, and there were times when a few popular Christian teachers turned from the faith, and over the years, they began to teach something other than Orthodox Christianity. And what's so interesting is that oftentimes, so often, the first doctrine to be thrown out the out the window is the doctrine of hell. And soon enough, their entire foundation comes crashing down. But here's the thing, okay? And here's how I want to like broach this subject today. Okay, hell is not just a necessary doctrine for us to consider. It is a terrible reality, but nonetheless a reality we must face up to. Okay, I tread into this subject with great trepidation today, but only because Scripture takes us there. The Bible is exceedingly clear about the reality of hell. Even if you just want to focus on what Jesus had to say on the topic, if you just kept the teaching within what Jesus had to say, he actually said more about hell than anyone else in the entire Bible. Jesus referred to hell in Matthew 8:12 as outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He called it a blazing furnace in Matthew 13:42. He speaks of hell, the unquenchable fire, in Mark 9:44. He refers to it as eternal punishment in Matthew 25:46. And it should, rightly, I think, arouse fear in us, but fear more so of God more than anything else. That's what Jesus says plainly, actually, in Luke 12:4-5. Listen, he says, "I say to you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing more, but I will show you the one to fear. Fear him who has authority to throw people into hell after death." Now, the most vivid and descriptive imagery we get of hell really comes, I think, in our text today about the rich, about the rich man and Lazarus. And so, I want to spend our time looking at that and considering just three main ideas. Okay, first off, we're going to look at their life on earth and how their decisions made in time determine where they spent eternity. And then we'll explore more of what this text reveals to us about life after death, about the afterlife. And then finally, I will get to the question we should all be ultimately asking of this text. And forgive me for being somewhat direct today. So how do we not go to hell, I think, is the question we should consider as we end. But first off, let's consider their life on earth in verses 19 through 22. Now Jesus, as we've seen many times as we've been working our way through Luke's gospel, he oftentimes uses contrast. And here again, he shows us a great disparity between these two characters and their lives on earth. So let's just start with the rich man, start at the top. He comes up in verse 19. It says, "There was a rich man who would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day." Now, Jesus, as the great storyteller that he is, he begins with some character development. First, he says, consider the rich man's clothes. He was dressed in purple and fine linen. Now, purple clothes was the most expensive type of clothing. It was the color of royalty in Jesus' day, and it's because in this day, purple dye was made by extracting a tiny amount of liquid from the Murex shellfish, making it the most expensive kind of dye available. So this guy was wearing purple. Think he's like wearing Gucci and Louis Vuitton or something like that. Right, and as he is strutting around, flaunting his wealth, he feasted lavishly every day. Which really, if you think about it, defeats the purpose of feasting, doesn't it? Right? If you feast every day, it just becomes a regular meal. Yet he's throwing these extravagant parties, right? He has reserved for him the private corner table, maybe at Bouillon or several Michelin star restaurants. That's what it would look like in our day today. Right, we can deduce something, I think, also about his home because of the gate that sat out front of it. It was not, don't just think of some like rickety old gate, right, lining on a worn-down fence here. The word for gate can also be translated impressive gate. The same word is used of a gateway into a city. It denotes a huge ornamental portico, an elaborate gate, something like you might see in large Roman architecture. Now, in every sense of the phrase, this rich man was living his best life now. And just compare that to this man named Lazarus. Okay, not to be confused, by the way, with the Lazarus that Jesus will raise from the dead also later on in John 11, the brother of Mary and Martha. This is not the same man. This is a parable. This is made up. Yet here's the thing that makes this parable unique. It is the only parable in the Bible where someone is given a name. In every other parable that Jesus tells, he simply says a certain man or a shepherd or a woman. He always uses, you know, generic terms, but here he calls this man Lazarus or Eleazar in Hebrew. The name simply means God helps, which seems ironic because as you walked by and looked at these two characters, it didn't seem that God was helping Lazarus at all. Okay, verse 20 and 21 says, but a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was lying at his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. He's homeless. He's hungry. He was just hoping to get some leftovers thrown in the trash after one of these daily parties, as surely they always were, but apparently he never got anything. He was so helpless and sickly, it says, that he couldn't even fend off the dogs who came to bother him. Right, and this was not the dogs of Channelside, okay? I know that we love our dogs around here. This was, don't think Fluffy here. In ancient times, dogs were scavengers, and dogs carried diseases. They were thought of like their distant cousins, wolves, actually. Nobody liked them. Right, but then in verse 22 and 23, just to sum it up, okay, we meet the great equalizer called death. You can't escape it. With all the money in the world, rich and poor, their fate, all of our fates really, is the same. They both die. And the rich man gets a proper burial, which hints that Lazarus was probably just likely thrown in the ground, forgotten by men, but he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. Now, this is the only place in the Bible, actually, that refers to Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. Maybe you've heard it called that before, but it was just a popular way in Jesus' time to refer to the afterlife. It appeared in many rabbinical writings outside the Bible. And the thing for us to note, I think, is not exactly the location, but the relational closeness that Lazarus has with Abraham, the father of the faith, which is why many today simply take this as a reference to heaven. Right, the rich man, however, he ends up in torment, in Hades. Hades was the Greek concept of the underworld, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol, which is where we get the word hell from. It's the place of the unrighteous dead. Right, the point is this. After life on this earth, there is a bad place and there is a good place, okay? And as we see in verse 25 and 26, the rich man who experienced good things in his life, he ends up in agony. And Lazarus, who received nothing but bad things in this life, is now comforted, placed right next to Father Abraham. Right, this is the great reversal, right? The theme of this parable, really, many other teachings in Luke, the great reversal. The insider becomes an outsider, and the outsider is carried in. The one who was ignored and forgotten and alone is comforted by God and brought near. Okay, which is a great encouragement I think we can take many times about the eternal justice of God. Okay, you might be here today and you might feel a little bit like Lazarus. Right? You might feel overlooked. You might be facing immense suffering now. Right? But there's a phrase in this parable, but now. Right? That phrase can undo every painful thing one day that you ever will experience in this life. A famous preacher named D.L. Moody once said about this parable, he said, I would rather beg for bread on earth like Lazarus than beg for water in hell like the rich man. So what is it exactly, right, that has reversed their earthly life, that has landed them in these two diametrically opposed situations? Right, is this simply teaching that rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven? But is this like some kind of Marxist understanding of riches, a Robin Hood tale that teaches that earthly riches will all be sorted out in the afterlife? Surely we could all breathe easy. That's not the case, I'm going to say. But the only way you can make that argument, and some do make that argument, is if you build an entire theology on this passage alone, apart from everything else that the Bible has to say. And I can tell you how we can be sure it's not saying that rich people go to hell. It's because who is Lazarus standing next to? He's standing next to Abraham. Abraham was exceedingly wealthy. So we can all just take a deep breath, all right? Okay, we are all wealthy in light of this world compared to the rest of this world. Having or not having wealth is not the issue that will land you either in heaven or hell. So what is? Now, I think the greatest clue for interpreting this text and this parable is actually the unique fact that one character has a name while the other guy is simply named after his stuff. He is called the rich man, right? Because riches is all that he seems to be. In fact, in church history, traditionally, you know, this parable, the rich man here, he's been referred to as Dives, which is a Latin translation of rich, right? Lazarus and Dives. The rich man, he so identified himself with his stuff, with living a life of opulence, with his lavish lifestyle, that he becomes all consumed by it and blinded to the needs of others. Right? We would do well to always consider the context and look at who Jesus is talking to here. Okay, we are told just a few verses earlier in Luke 16:14, if you have a Bible, you could look at it. It says that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and scoffing at him. Right, they are scoffing at Jesus there in verse 14, in part because he just got done telling another parable, the parable of the dishonest manager, where he gave the punchline in Luke 16:9, which says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth, so that when it fails," because it will fail, right, "they may welcome you into eternal dwellings." Jesus is talking in this context here about how wealth is a good tool, but it's a bad god. And he warns of the dangers of wealth in verse 13, where he says that wealth is the number one rival god in your life. Look at what it says. He says, "No servant can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The reason that the rich man doesn't have a name is because that's all he is. He's a rich man or he's nothing. He has built his identity so much so on his wealth, so that when his wealth fails, when it is gone, there's nothing left of him anymore. He was blinded by his stuff in his earthly life, blind to his need for God and the needs of others, like that poor man sitting daily at his gate. And contrast that to the only guy in a parable of Jesus who ever gets a name, Lazarus, the one whom God helps. Okay, we are not told specifically about Lazarus or his trust in God. He never speaks in this parable, but I think it's safe to assume that he looked to God for help because he had no one or nowhere else to look. Okay, which is why poverty and suffering and illness can actually sometimes be a blessing in disguise, because it eats away at our own self-sufficiency and awakens our need for God. Right? This is why Jesus said riches are dangerous, why it is hard for rich people to enter into the kingdom of God. Because here's the thing, when you don't have any real needs, okay, you will not come to God like a child, which is how you must come to God, totally dependent on him. Right, you can get so nearsighted just looking down at all of your stuff and all of your clothes and all of your food and all of your vacations that there seems to be no reason to say, like David says in Psalm 121, "I will lift my eyes to the hills, to where my help comes from the Lord." See, riches, the danger for all of us to note today, can make you complacent just living for this present life like our friend Dives. So you must find a way to keep looking forward, to fix your eyes on the life to come. C.S. Lewis once wrote, this is a great quote, he says, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." So, church, what are you aiming at? Okay, what is your identity? Right? Do you have a name that God knows you by other than rich man or your Instagram handle or your job title? See, in their life, we see this great disparity. Yet after death, we see the great, you know, reversal. And so I just want to consider a few things before we get like super practical today. I want to consider a few things that this parable teaches us about life after death. Now again, may I just remind you, this is a parable. And so we shouldn't base our entire understanding on heaven and hell on this one passage alone. It is teaching spiritual truths by allegorical means. That's what parables do. It is not intended to answer all of your pragmatic questions about heaven and hell, like can you see heaven from hell, right? Right? This isn't trying to teach you that. I don't know about that. The Bible doesn't answer every question you might have about what is to come, and so we must talk about it carefully, I think, and leave some room for mystery. However, when it comes to biblical interpretation, to quote Pastor Alistair Begg, he says, "The plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things." And there are a few things that this parable makes crystal clear. Okay, one is that life continues after death. Okay, when you die, you will live on in one of two places, in heaven or in hell. And this is not something just to be indifferent about, something to leave to chance, as people often say, like, well, I just hope I get in. I don't know. If what this parable and what Christianity teaches about the reality of heaven and hell is for real, it should be the most serious matter we would ever reflect on in this life. And can I tell you, church people, what is the single scariest word in this entire parable? It actually appears twice. And it is spoken by the rich man from hell in verse 24 and 27. It is when he calls Abraham father. Father Abraham. All right, do you know what this means? Right, he knew who Abraham was. He may have considered himself a child of Abraham. He likely thought that he was okay based on his Jewish lineage and the family he was born into, and surely by the comfortable life that he seemed to be blessed with on earth. He just assumed maybe this is all blessings from God and I'm okay, but he was dead wrong. And that is a terrifying possibility that Jesus actually speaks to elsewhere in Matthew 7:21. Look at what this says. It's chilling. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." Okay, you may know who Jesus is, but that is very different from knowing Jesus. As he ends in verse 23, look at this. He says, "Then I will announce to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers.'" So life continues after death. Right? Do you know where you're going? That's a question. Christianity claims that you can know with certainty that you'll be standing among the faithful. Okay, more on that in a moment. And actually, this parable, though, it actually has a lot more to say about the other place. And so let's just consider what this teaches real quick on hell. Number two, hell is a place of torment. Hell is not a trivial laughing matter, right? The rich man here, he's not partying and playing cards until the wee hours of the morning. He's in agony. He's alone. He's filled with regret. And as some have noted, his demeaning personality, it just continues to decay and decay even more so in hell. He's still, right, get this from the parable, he's still bossing people around. He's giving orders like everyone else is just here to serve him. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. And then when he learns that isn't possible, he says, well, then send Lazarus to my father's house. What is he doing? His character has disintegrated so much so that even in hell, he is just barking out orders to Father Abraham. And that's why hell is often referred to as God simply giving people over to their sinful desires until they degenerate into nothing more than hardened, callous people. Right? To quote C.S. Lewis one more time in his book on hell titled The Great Divorce, he writes that there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, in the end, "Thy will be done." Right? He goes on to say in that book that hell is locked from the inside. It is a final and complete giving over to sinful and abject desires, rejecting God. It's nothing but torment in the end. Right, the last thing we can clearly see about hell here is that it is a permanent and a fixed state. Hell is a permanent state. In verse 26, it mentions the great chasm that is fixed and is impenetrable from one side or the other. There is no getting out. There is no crossing over. It's final. It's fixed. There are no second chances alluded to here on the other side. Right, we can do, and we often do, like a lot of wishful thinking about heaven and hell. And there's a lot of that out there. But we must, right, hear this, we must go with what the Bible makes clear. And even here, this guy realizes his chance of changing his outcome is gone. So he at last, finally, he shows some concern for his brothers who are still alive on earth. He continues in verse 27. He says, "Father," he said, you know, "then I beg you to send him to my father's house because I have five brothers to warn them so that they won't also come to this place of torment." Now, this can be like a whole other message and maybe should be, but who are your five brothers who need to know the truth about heaven and hell? Who in your life, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your workplace needs to hear what God has done for them in Jesus Christ out of love so that they can be spared from hell? Do not wait until it's too late. There's a book, titled, I've never read it, but there's like some books that, I always mention this, like the title is reading the book. And the title is the one thing you can't do in heaven. It's a very catchy title, right? Do you know what the one thing is that you can't do in heaven? It's evangelism. It's sharing your faith with other people because everyone around you will already share your faith, right? But that's not the case here on earth. Okay, one major takeaway from this text should be in us an impetus towards evangelism and doing everything we can to share this message with those we love. Now, I want to look at this final exchange between Abraham and the rich man in verse 27 through 31. Right, this is where I hope to get practical to let this story speak really on how not to go to hell. So Abraham responds to the man's request about his brothers in verse 29. It says, "But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." Now, Moses and the prophets, if you don't know what he's referring to there, it's simply a shorthand way of referring to the entire Jewish Bible. Essentially, what Abraham says here is they don't need a man to come back from the dead to avoid hell. But they just need to read their Bible. It is sufficient in itself. Right, to which the rich man contests, no, they need something more. The Bible's not enough. The Bible's outdated. Surely, come on, we must do something more than just teach the Bible here, right? And Abraham, the man retorts. He says, "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Now, repent, that's a key word in this parable. Circle that if you have a pen, right? Right, what does it mean to repent? It is not just saying, like, "God, I'm sorry." No, repentance is a turn. It is to do an about face, to turn from sin and turn towards God. It's like the prodigal son that we looked at, last week as he repented and he started walking the other way. He was walking this way and then he turned around and he started walking the other way. It was too late for this rich man to repent. But just consider for a moment, what could repentance have looked like for his five brothers who we can assume, we're not told anything about them, but I think we can assume they were living just like he was on earth. Maybe repentance for them would have looked like them turning from worshiping the idol of riches to worshiping the true and living God and making him first and not their stuff. Right? Maybe repentance would have looked like them having an eternal perspective and not just an earthly perspective. Maybe repentance would have led them to reprioritize what is really important in life. And all of this is evidenced in loving God and caring for other people. They would have repented of overlooking and ignoring the poor in their midst and fighting against the temptation of wealth through the practice of giving and sharing it with others. Okay, look again at Abraham's final word. He leaves it here in verse 31. "But he told him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, this might be the strongest argument in the Bible for what is called, in Christian theology, the sufficiency of Scripture. Okay, which means that the Bible alone is sufficient all by itself for your salvation. The Bible is all you need. This right here. This is all you need to come to know God and trust God and be saved from hell. Okay, you don't need the ghost of Christmas past to show up at your doorstep in the middle of the night. Okay, what is really ironic about this passage is, again, a man named Lazarus would be raised from the dead later on, and then Jesus himself, but everyone, the Pharisees especially, they just wrote it off. It was a phantom. It was a hallucination. It was something like that. Why? Because the reason most people don't respond correctly to God is not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. The Bible says some people simply don't want to believe. Romans 1 tells us that God has put himself on display in the world around us. You don't need anything else. You don't need a phenomenon to believe. The good news is all you need is a Bible. Because the Bible contains the words of eternal life, it says in John. The Bible is alive. Hebrews 4:12 tells us, for the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword. And then James 1:21 says, to all of us, humbly receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now, what is it exactly about the Bible that saves our souls from hell? Now, interestingly, if you read the Gospels in the book of Luke, there is only one other time where Luke refers to the Bible as Moses and the prophets, right, as he does here. And it's in Luke 24. There's a story after the resurrection of Jesus Christ where Jesus comes up behind two of his disciples and he walks with them on the road to Emmaus. And Luke 24, 27 says this, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. See, the Bible, the interesting thing about the Bible is that even though it was written over a period of 1,500 years by 39 different human authors, it was a writing project directed by the Holy Spirit. And how we know that is because it tells one central story, the story of the gospel, the story of Jesus Christ. The entire Bible, if you follow its storyline, it is all about Jesus. From Genesis to the Psalms to Revelation, the Bible can be summed up as creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Our all-powerful God created us and created this world perfect. However, we disobeyed God and we fell into sin, which leads to death, but God didn't leave us there. God didn't leave us in hell. He lovingly sent his son Jesus to pay the price for our sins on the cross and to redeem us from sin and death and hell. If we place our faith in what Jesus has done to save us, God promises to restore us and restore this world, and we will live with him forever. It's all about Jesus. Right, this is why we are calling this year the year of the Bible at our church. It is a year for you to get into the Bible so that the words of the Bible can get into you. And it isn't like, reading the Bible, it's a nice spiritual discipline. You should do it like whenever it's convenient, if you have time. Right? That's not what we are challenging you to. No, friends, reading the Bible has eternal ramifications to it. Right? A good reason for why we should read our Bibles is so we don't go to hell. So how do you not go to hell? Read the Bible and repent. That's what the brothers needed to do. That's what you needed to do. What does it look like in your life to repent? A really helpful way to consider what you may need to repent of is really to try to think of your own death. I know we don't like to think of that many times. In the early church, there was a tradition, it's a little bit morbid, where they kept a literal skull on their desk. And the reason why was so they could just reflect that they are mortal, that it's going to be them one day. So helpful way to think of your mortality. What do you want to be remembered for, right? Start there and then work backwards from there. Live with the end in mind. And this week, and I'll just close with this, I stumbled on a few podcast episodes from a man named Ben Sasse. Maybe you've heard of him before. He was a former U.S. Senator from Nebraska, university president. Maybe some of you guys know him. He was the president at the University of Florida a couple years back. And Ben Sass is dying. He's 54 years old. He has three young children, and he was diagnosed in December with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. He has tumors all over his body, all accounts terminal cancer. And he's a genuine follower of Jesus. You could sense that by just listening to him for 5 minutes, especially in how he is processing his impending death. And he said something in both of the podcasts that just struck me. He said at the end of the day, all of us are dying. And in light of eternity, it doesn't make sense or make much of a difference, rather, if you live for 30 years or 60 years or 90 years or 90 years. You're going to die. But he said he simply has the luxury, that's what he called it. He said he has the luxury of knowing what time that'll be for him so he can live more intentionally now with the end in mind. Now, way more than all that the Bible has to say about life after death, about heaven and hell, it speaks even more so about the importance of being prepared for that moment when it comes, because it will come, and even sooner than we think. So here's my word to you is stay ready or get ready, because life continues. Okay, life goes on, and it'll be in one of two places, and how you respond to the Bible, how you respond to the message within this, to the gospel, what Jesus Christ has done for us, how you receive God's word to you or not, it will determine your eternal destination. Would you pray with me? Father, Lord, I don't like talking about this subject. It's uncomfortable for many of us to do, but God, I know that it's so necessary for us to do and to think about. Father, I pray if any of us are sensing fear, even in this moment, even as I am, God, Lord, I pray that it would be a fear of you. Lord, fear of you, which leads to wisdom, which leads to light, which leads to love. And God, I'm so thankful that it is because of this. It's because of this that all we talked about today, that you sent Jesus in love for us, to save us. Lord, that you didn't leave us there, even when we rejected you and were even hardened in our sin. But God, by grace, you made us alive. You called us to yourself. Lord, you enable us to be reconciled and right with you, and to live for all eternity, which starts now and goes on forever. Lord, help us to live with the end in mind. Help us to think even of our stuff and our gifts and our talents and our resources really just as temporary stewardships in which you've entrusted us with them. Help us to use them in light of eternity to make friends who will welcome us into eternal dwellings, God. Would you just challenge us even from this message? Would you help us all to turn and to repent and to follow after you even more so today? In Jesus' name, amen.